Hi, this is Pastor Michael Williams from Sela Mountain in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And today we're going to conclude our series of the book of Haggai. And we're going to talk about what is God's message to everyone in unsure times. But today we are focusing on countries. I know in the past we focused on different aspects of what it means as far as everyone. But today we're going to look specifically at what God says about countries. Text for today is Haggai chapter 2 and verse 20, and we're going to see once again where the Lord speaks to the prophet Haggai. It says in verse 20, and again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 4th and 20th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Now, as we remember from our previous lessons, Zerubbabel was the political leader. In fact, you can actually see that if we go back to Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. You see it says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, in the 1st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. And so we're seeing now we're talking about a political figure or a leader in the country. And so when we talk about God's message to everyone in unsure times, we started out with talking about the individual. We talked about the congregation or the church. We talked about the religious leaders. And now we're looking at how this really rises up to the level of a country. I would submit unto you that a country obviously is made up of many people. Now, we talked about before how there's a difference between a country and a nation. The word nation is really founded in a word that means natal or of birth. And so when we look at the N-A-T in nation, it's where we get the same root for the word like prenatal. Like, for example, a person who is having care while they're pregnant is getting prenatal care. And so when we talk about neonatal, we're talking about newborns. And so it's referring to birth. And so when we talk about nations are specifically focused on population groups. And in today's times, you might look at that as possibly being different races, as the world would call it. The Bible doesn't call it a race, but it looks at different families, so to speak. Where now we're looking as a nation, or many nations comprise a country. And of course, even in America, we see different Native American tribes mentioned as nations. So they're family-oriented as opposed to a country, which can be comprised of one or many nations. And so what we're seeing here is multiple groups of people that are coming together as a country. And in this case, we have a governor who's in charge. And so now the word of the Lord is being spoken to the country. And just like in those days then, even in today's times, the world is spoken to by God's people. And so if you go all the way back down to the individual being in a proper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that person that has an influence upon their family, has an influence upon their church, has an influence upon their religious leaders. And of course, the religious leaders, according to the Bible, teaches us that religious leaders must be someone who has a relationship with Jesus Christ, someone who knows the Word of God and lives by the Word of God, so that they demonstrate their relationship with Christ by the way they live, so that they can be someone who can, according to Ephesians 4, be instrumental in the training of the church or the individual people in the work of the ministry. But all together, though, when we add all of these congregations or these people together, then we have a organization which is a governmental organization that we know as a country. Now, if you look at Romans chapter 13, 13, I'm just going to take a quick look there before we go on. But if you look at Romans chapter 13, the Bible definitely tells us that there's a place for government amongst God's people. And so if you look at Romans chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." And I'm not going to go into that a lot today because I have other messages that cover that in much greater depth. But in America and other places throughout the world, we have the opportunity to vote for our political leaders, those who will lead the country. And so what the Bible is teaching us is that this person should be a representation of our beliefs. Now, does that mean that you're going to get a perfect political candidate? Absolutely not. And in fact, in today's political times, there are many people who are having disagreements about whether they should vote for one candidate or another. But the Bible does teach us this, that even in other times of history, God has used ungodly people to accomplish his will. That doesn't mean that we go out and directly want to put ungodly people in positions of power. But what it does teach us is that as believers, when it comes to leading a country, we want to put people in power that best represent our values. Now, we know, even as Christians, when you're around other Christians, not all Christians believe the same thing. Although there's no confusion in the Bible. That's why the Apostle Paul said, "Why are there divisions amongst you?" One says he's of Paul, the other says he's of Apollos, but who are they? Nothing but ministers of the gospel. Now, and while they planted the seeds, God provided the increase. And so what this teaches us is that we should have an active part in making sure that our leadership best represents our values. And so what that means then is that we have to be willing to speak out. That may mean that the only candidates that we have for office may not be the best representative of our values, but what that tells us then is that we should not just give it over to Satan's representatives. What we should do is elect the person that is best representative of our values and continue to give them input from a godly perspective of why our ways, according to God's word, are what's best for the country. And so what the Bible is saying here, as we go back to Haggai, is that there's even going to be fallout, not just between believers and non-believers, but between nations, and in this case, countries. And as again, as I mentioned, nations referring to families, we're seeing different groups of people at war with each other, and we're going to see how that further impacts a country. Now, as we go back to Haggai chapter 2, and we just read where in verse 21 it says, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth." We're going to go into another section of Scripture momentarily, but he's just pointing out this is a prophecy of times to come, and we'll see what leads up to this. And in verse 22, he says, "I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. And I will overthrow the chariots of those that ride in them, and the horses and the riders shall come down." And notice what it says here, "and everyone by the sword of his brother." So what we're seeing here is really a revolution from within, where the people rebel against God, and it has an adverse influence upon their countries. Notice what it says in verse 23, "In that day saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts." And we'll come back to that in a moment. But let's take a look here at 2 Peter chapter 2. And we'll see how the religious leaders and the people play into what goes on with a country. So we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 2. And, of course, if you're not sure where that is, just go to the book of Revelation, take a left-hand turn, and you'll end up soon to 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, notice what it says here when we're looking at 2 Peter chapter 2. It says, but there were false prophets among the people. Now, let's look at the context of this. In chapter 1, when you look at pretty much verse 16 through the end of the chapter, we're told here in 2 Peter that the apostles did not follow cunningly devised fables when they told us about the Lord Jesus Christ. They were eyewitnesses, and it talks about how they saw him on the holy mount. They heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But they have a more sure word of prophecy, and that is the word of God, as what's being told in chapter 1. But it does say that that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And what we get today is sometimes a Bible-believing Christians will try to demonstrate to somebody what the word of God teaches, using the word of God to explain itself, and people will say, "Well, that's just your interpretation." Or they'll come up with their own interpretation. But it tells us that prophecy came not by, in old time, by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You know, there's a religious leader that, a well-known religious leader recently, that said the Apostle Paul should be rebuked for what he wrote in Romans chapter 1 concerning relationships between men and women, and men and men, and women and women. And saying that Apostle Paul was wrong for what he wrote. Well, sadly, this well-known religious leader does not realize that the Word of God was written by God. The Apostle Paul isn't the one who wrote it. He's basically the one who wrote down what God told him to write according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit who put it in verbal form on parchment or on paper as we have today. And so a lot of people don't understand that. They seem to think, well, the Bible is just a bunch of myths and fairy tales. But what's being said here, according to the Apostle Peter, he's saying that the Word of God is more powerful, more trustworthy than anything that we see and we can hear. And anybody who's ever actually watched some sort of illusionist, or some people call them magician, can know that your eyes and ears can trick you. And so what he's saying here is that the Word of God is not something that man devised, but holy men of God spake, or there was like Haggai did, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So God told them what to write down. So the Apostle Paul doesn't need to be rebuked for what he wrote in Romans chapter 1. The minister who said that needs to be rebuked for not studying the Word of God and understanding that it wasn't the Apostle Paul who was the author. The Holy Spirit was the author. And so that's why it says here in verse 1 of chapter 2, but there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. I have seen a lot of articles lately by so-called modern-day prophets and people who God gave a vision to that say that the Apostle Paul was the only person who taught that Jesus was God. Well, the problem with that thinking is that it goes against a whole host of things in Scripture. But yet they say, well, because Paul wrote only certain things, then that means he's the one who invented this. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. And so that's a damnable heresy. In fact, the very name Emmanuel, both in the Old Hebrew version and the New Testament, means God with us. And so for anybody to be confused about that has a lot more to learn about the Word of God. So it's saying that even denying the Lord that bought them, in other words, bought them with his blood through crucifixion on the cross, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. You see, we have today, not just the first time in history, but today many people are teaching that this book is a book of hatred. And yet they will turn around, which really baffles my thinking, but you have to remember where this thinking comes from. The people who get so offended by this book have no problem using the most vile and offensive language and actions toward other people to make their point, but yet that's not offensive. Well, that's what the Bible says is going to happen in these times. Notice what it says that in verse 3, and through covetousness that shall they with feigned words, other words, fake words, make merchandise of you, other words, they're just out to get some money off of you, whose judgment now of long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, remember a third of the angels rebelled with Satan in heaven, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, there's that word overthrow, making them an example to those that after should live ungodly, and delivered to just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And so it's saying here that Lot, which was a nephew of Abraham, if you go all the way back and read that story, that their herds, that Lot and Abraham had been blessed so much that their herds expanded, and their herdsmen were more or less getting in arguments because they were trying to take the best feeding grounds for their flocks. And so Abraham made the decision to offer Lot to choose which way he's going to go, and then Abraham would take what was not chosen. Well, Lot looked down into the fertile valley where all the green grass was, the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he decided to take that area and left pretty much the desert to Abraham. So Lot lived in the town of Sodom, and you can read that story of how that his righteous, well, when you read that story, we don't know how his soul was righteous, but in fact, if you read that story, it makes it sound like he was an unbeliever, because his family longed for the garbage that they were living in, and that's and we see that from the text. But here what it's saying is that it delivered just Lot, in other words, righteous Lot. God, he was declared just by God, vexed with the filthy conversation or the deeds and acts of the wicked. For that righteous man, remember the Bible, God declares our faith, our righteousness is by faith, not by works. And so because of his faith in God, the same way as his uncle Abraham, he was righteous in God's eyes, yet he lived in an environment that was just full of filth and ungodliness. And so it says, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous they are, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignity. So there's three things that we see here in this cultural thing that we also see in a country who does not have God as their foundation. The first thing that we saw is that they walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. So their lust. The Bible teaches us lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. Well, here we see lust of the flesh. And in countries who abandon God, that's one of the first things that you see is the promotion of sexual perversion, or somebody in their mind determining they are not what they really are and they can be something else, and the law or the government will embrace it. So that's one strike that we see against a country that does not have God as its foundation. The second thing we see here is despise government, in other words, despise dominion, despise any sort of authority over people. Well, we see that in the United States right now. We see people that because of whatever reason, they decide that they're not subject to authority. I think one of the things that's most ironic is you get people who claim to be, quote, sovereign citizens, and they reject any kind of law that goes against what they believe in. And so when they violate the law and they get arrested on it, then the first thing that they do is say, well, I'm going to sue you. Well, if you don't believe in the law, then you don't really have grounds for a lawsuit. And so that's how depraved their thinking is on a level of the country. So they despise government. They don't agree with government. They kill police officers. Do not take the authority of a judge. We've gotten to a point today where if anybody doesn't like a decision by a court, they automatically appeal it. Well, in the old days, it used to be, unless there was something wrong with the decision based on law, you could not appeal it. Or, in some cases, certain courts did not have authority over things. Well, now what we have is that every case that people don't agree with, people go back and they appeal the cases hoping to get the ultimate, at least in the United States, the U.S. Supreme Court, to make a decision on what the law is. And in fact, even that court is divided. So we have a nation that doesn't stand on the Word of God. You're going to see the perversion that's abundant throughout the nation and in the people. You're going to see people who despise government, presumptuous, they are self-willed, excuse me, self-willed, which means they are going to presume that what they say and do is what's right. They're not going to presume that the Word of God is right. And there is a right and a wrong, that every person in their own mind can decide what they are and what is right and what is wrong. Well, even the psychological world has a definition for that. It's called a psychosis. If you don't believe what is reality, then you have a real problem in even living in reality. And so the nation then turns around and promotes the psychosis of the person's depraved thinking as being normal, and then forces everyone else to agree with it. And that's why it goes on and it says they are self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, which means that people are going to speak evil of things that are right and pure and just and wholesome and loving. For example, you read in Ephesians 4 where it talks about that when we submit our requests unto God with prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, that God protects our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And he says, what sort of things are true, what sort of things are just, what sort of things are pure, what sort of things are good report, you know, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, to think upon these things. Where there are some people that think that anything that is wholesome and pure and good is evil. And they'll speak evil of it. And that's why it says, speak evil of dignities. And then in verse 11 it says, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. So they're going to perish in the corruption. Now as we could go more and more into this, but I want to get back to Haggai again. As we go back to Haggai, to where he says here in verse 22, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and the riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. And that is key. You see, the people are turning on each other. And people wonder why, you know, we get elected officials who do such evil and wicked things or don't obey a constitution or the laws of the land. Well, that's because people that believe the same way put them in office. So if you are concerned about a country's leader who leads division and oppression of the people, well, guess what? The people that put that person in office have the same belief, or they wouldn't have put them in office. And so eventually what happens is you get a leader of a country then who foments or promotes division and despising of government, at least government not in their image. They despise all of these things. They speak evil of dignified things. They promote racial instability. They promote anarchy. And then what ends up happening is that the entire system collapses because the people turn on each other. Every man does what is right in his own eyes, as the scriptures say. And so it says, everyone by the sword of his brother. So we even have people that are turning on their own families, and we see that today. And we're going to conclude in verse 23 of Haggai chapter 2. It says, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. And so what God is saying here through the prophet Haggai is that God has chosen Zerubbabel as a signet. Now, what is a signet? Well, we think of a signet ring, which happened to be with leaders. It had like an engraving on it that they, let's say that they sealed something with wax or clay, and they would put the engraving in it that basically was the signature of the king or whoever the official was upon that thing. Now, there's a couple things to understand, and I'm not going to go into each of these verses, but I'll give you the references that you can look up. When we talk about a signet, one thing that we see about signets is they are engraved, and you can see an example or a reference to that in Exodus chapter 28, verse 11, and there's a couple verses there that you can read about that. The second thing, that they're made of stone or metal, so in the case of a ring, it could be made out of metal. We see some cases where they're made out of stone, or they're made out of clay and fired to be hardened. And some of the ones that they've discovered by archaeologists are about sometimes an inch or 2 inches in an oval shape or whatever, and it has inscriptions that are engraved in it so that when you put the inscription into something soft like clay or wax or whatever, it leaves the seal of that, it relates to the seal of that person who had that. And so so we see that it can also be a ring. We see in Jeremiah 22, verses 24, verse 24, and also Exodus 28:36. So that was the most common thing. So here, when the Lord is saying He's going to make Zerubbabel a signet, in other words, he's going to be a seal for the Lord, and we'll see that in the last references here. Also, when we talk about a signet, where we actually get the word signature from, we also can see that used in the word of a seal. We see that also in Daniel chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. And in the New Testament, we see that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, where it teaches us that when we trust the gospel of our salvation, that God seals us with the Holy Spirit. And it says that in Ephesians 4, chapter 30 as well, that He seals us with the Holy Spirit of God, which is the earnest or the non-refundable guarantee upon our inheritance in heaven as children of God. And we also see in Revelation, so when we talk about seals, we can see good seals, like the seal of the Holy Spirit, but we can also see bad seals. And we see that in Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, where it talks about, also you see the word a mark, or the mark of the beast. And we see that people of God will have the seal of the Holy Spirit. People who are not of God will have the seal, or a mark, as it's referred to in the book of Revelation, upon their forehead or on their right hand of the beast. And we'll go into that in a separate lesson that you can look at on our website. But the important thing to understand is that it's an identification that whatever it is that was sealed or had a signet applied to it is endorsed or promoted or protected by the king. And in our case, we have the seal of the Holy Spirit. And that means that God seals us to the day of redemption, which is the day that we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in a perfected state, and that no man can break that seal. In fact, if you go through the scrolls of the book of Revelation, you see the different seals, and only Jesus Christ can unlock those seals. We see that even when graves were sealed, you see in the book of Daniel where when he was locked in with the lions, that there was a seal placed upon it so that no man could dare go past that seal and let him out. So the important thing is we see here that countries are made up of people of different nations or families. And if those people do not have a foundation of God, then a country is not going to have a foundation of God. And then that country is destined for destruction. And we can see that in the book of Revelation, where there's a time that all the nations of the earth will be judged and for what they have, which seal that they have, whether it's the seal of holiness from the Lord Jesus Christ, or the seal or the mark of the beast from Satan. And there will be a time when that takes place in history. And so that's what's being referred to here in Haggai chapter 2, verse verses 20 through 23. So we see that there's a time coming in the future, and it's basically saying that under the leadership of Zerubbabel, that God has placed a seal upon what's going on here, and that that God considers what's happening during these times to be important as it is today. Well, if you're here today and you're not sure if heaven would be your home or whether or not you received the seal of the Holy Spirit, well, the Lord Jesus Christ was born as a baby. We learn in John chapter 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we know that His only begotten Son was Jesus Christ our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. Born as a baby, He grew up to be a man, and He never ever violated any of the commandments, which is the law of God. Because He never violated any of the commandments, in fact, He Himself said that He always does that which pleases the Father. So His focus was always on pleasing the Father. And because He never broke any commandments, that meant He was perfect, which meant that He could be sacrificed as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said, that He, because He was perfect, He didn't have to die, but He willingly allowed Himself to be crucified. Why? Because the Bible teaches in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So He allowed Himself to be wrongfully crucified, and since He didn't have to pay a penalty for His own sin, because He didn't sin, He was able then to pay our penalty for our sin. And that's why the Bible says to us that He that knew no sin became sin for us. He took our sins upon Him. So what the Bible teaches is that whosoever believeth in Him, if you believe that He did that for you, then you should not perish, but have everlasting life. That means when it comes to the fulfillment of these prophecies, that God will put you in a place where He protects you from all of these horrible things that are going to take place upon the earth, and that we will be standing in the presence of a holy God for eternity, face to face, without sin, in the same image of His Son, Jesus Christ. May God bless you and keep you until we meet again, in Jesus' name. Amen.